Well, I was about 8 years old. It was early 1960s. And my parents were having some people over from church. And the meeting was going to go on past my bedtime. So my parents graciously set me up in their bedroom. They rolled our household's only black and white TV, rabbit ears and all, into the bedroom, gave me some snacks, and told me to stay there for the night. So I was in there watching black and white television and getting a little drowsy, and my eyelids were heavy, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the bedroom door. And a man stepped in who I immediately recognized, but whom I had never met before and thought I would probably never get to meet. He was about 6 feet tall. I had a round face, a very pleasant smile, big hands, and he held a right hand out, and he said, "Rob," he said, "I'm Bart Starr of the Green Bay Packers."
Oh, a big ring on.
And I was speechless. I had always wanted to meet Bart Starr. He was my hero. And now here he was in my parents' bedroom and introducing himself to me. And I didn't know what to say, but he obviously had been in that situation before. He sat down on the bed and he started to ask me questions. You know, what did I like in school? Who was some of my favorite players on the Green Bay Packers? How about my family, my friends, my neighbor? Just a very, very nice, down-to-earth man. And we talked for about 10 or 15 minutes. Then he got up, he shook my hand again, and he left. And I'll never forget, that was the first time in my life meeting somebody famous. And what I'd found out was that my mother knew that I had always wanted to meet Bart Starr, and I idolized Bart Starr, and I had a book by Bart Starr for young kids who wanted to be quarterbacks one day. And so my mother just picked up the telephone, and back in those days, growing up in Green Bay, Wisconsin, even the football players had their names in the phone book. So my mother called Bart Starr up and said, "My son just idolizes you. He's always wanted to meet you." And he said, "Well, I'll just come over to your house and meet him." And so he came over one Friday night, sat there on the bed, and visited with me for a while. And I'll never forget that, how gracious and how kind he was, but also how speechless I was when Bart Starr walked into the bedroom. And I was thinking about that as I was studying Isaiah 6 for this morning's lesson. What it's like not only to meet somebody famous, but what would you do if you had a face-to-face encounter with God himself? Or what if in a visionary state, as Isaiah probably was, he was given a vision of the temple in heaven and saw God in his full glory? How would we respond in a situation like that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning as we study Isaiah chapter 6. And I've given everybody a worksheet, and we'll kind of work through that. We'll have to move pretty quickly through it this morning. But basically, what we will want to do is look at our foundational statement for Isaiah 6, which is this: everyone can share in the magnificence of Isaiah's vision of the Lord by looking closely at the vision's key components. And we're going to look at four key components in Isaiah's vision this morning: the Holy Trinity, the hastening seraphim, the hard message, and the holy seed. And hopefully by looking at these four components of Isaiah's vision, we'll have a greater appreciation for, and maybe even to some extent be able to share in, the magnificence of what Isaiah experienced. Let's start by reading through Isaiah chapter 6. It's a fairly short chapter, but as we do read through it together, be thinking about these four components in the vision that Isaiah saw. Isaiah chapter 6, and let's start with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. And his robe," or your translation may say his seam or his train, "filled the temple." And this is the heavenly temple. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Who should I send and who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he replied, "Go say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed." Then I said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants. Houses are without people. The land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak, which leaves a stump when felled. The holy seed is the stump." That's Isaiah chapter 6. Now let's see if we can share in the magnificence of Isaiah's vision and possibly experience some of what Isaiah must have experienced on that day by looking at the four key components of his vision. First of all, let's look at the Holy Trinity. And on your worksheets, the first question we have here is, let's look at how Isaiah describes the Lord in this vision. In verses 1 through 5, what are some of the ways that Isaiah describes the Lord? Okay, it says he's lofty, he's seated on a high and lofty throne. So this is the temple in heaven. The temple on earth was a model patterned after the temple in heaven. The temple on earth, in the Holy of Holies, it's where the Shekinah glory resided. There is no throne in there. And so this is a picture of the temple in heaven where God is seated on a high and lofty throne. Okay, how else does Isaiah describe the Lord here? Okay, his robe fills the temple, and seraphim, who we'll look at a little more closely in a couple minutes, are standing, it says, above him. Okay, how else is he described? Holy. He's described as holy. In fact, three times the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it says his glory fills the whole earth. And your translation might say, or you might have a note in there that may say, his glory will fill the whole earth. And that may very well be a reference to the fulfillment of what Isaiah speaks about when the Messiah returns and he sits on the throne of David and his glory literally does fill the whole earth. God is sovereign over the whole earth. Christ has not yet come to sit on the throne of David. And so this might possibly be a image looking forward to the day when Messiah comes and sits on the throne of David, when Christ comes in power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. Okay? And then down in verse 5, at the end of the verse, Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so God here is described as high and lifted up, exalted, seated on a throne in full glory with heavenly creatures known as seraphim around him. Now, there is some indication here perhaps that what Isaiah sees is not simply God the Father, but perhaps he gets an image or a representation of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What might lead us to think that perhaps that's the case? Let's look in verses 3 and 8. What do you see in verse 3 that might give us an indication of that? The term that they use to worship God, holy, holy, holy. Some commentators believe that that is a description of God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Holy Spirit is holy. That's probably not enough evidence for me to say he got to see the full Trinity. And in fact, the three terms, holy, 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 are really in the Hebrew a superlative, like really, really, really holy. But also, it could be, some commentators think, perhaps an indication of this. But maybe a better indication comes in verse 8. What do you see in verse 8 that might give us a hint? Yeah, it says, the Lord says, who should I send and who will go for us? Now flip back for just a minute to the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This cannot be a reference to the heavenly host, the angelic host, because they don't have the power of creation. Only God creates. The Bible says we're created in his image. So there's a bit of an indication there of the triune Godhead, or more than a single person being addressed. Let us make man in our image. And then if you go to Genesis chapter 11, this is the chapter with the Tower of Babel. And in verse 7, God is speaking and he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So there are times in the Old Testament where when God speaks, he refers to himself in the plural. We also have seen in previous lessons where the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, appears, and it's not only identified as God's messenger, but as God himself. And then Old Testament references to the Messiah as being God, the righteous branch, and mighty God in Isaiah 10, which we'll see later on, and references to the Holy Spirit being described in terms of deity. So while the Old Testament does not give us really a full picture of the triune Godhead, we get a much better indication of that in the New Testament. We do have a bit of a hint here in Isaiah that as Isaiah sees God exalted and lifted up on his throne, that in some way that we can't fully see or understand here, he gets a glimpse of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we get a slight glimpse here of the Holy Trinity. Now, another indication of that, and we won't take the time to look at these, but I put them on your worksheet. If you look at verse 10 of Isaiah 6, and we'll come back to this later, where God is telling Isaiah to say to the people, keep listening, but do not understand, and so on. In John chapter 12, John says that Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. As Jesus spoke and as Jesus did miracles and many did not believe, his miracles had the effect of causing some to believe, but those who refused to believe had a further hardening effect on their hearts. And so John says Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah says here. So John sees Jesus in this passage. And then in Acts chapter 12, where Paul is in Rome, and he is about to tell the Jews that because of their hardened hearts and so on, he's going on to the Gentiles, he ascribes these words in Isaiah to the Holy Spirit. So we get an even better indication from the New Testament that perhaps what Isaiah sees here is not simply God the Father seated in his majestic holiness. That would be enough. But perhaps in some way he also has a glimpse of the Holy Spirit and of God the Son himself. Let's go to the second component, and that is the hastening seraphim. Let's look at verse 2. This is the only time in Scripture where these heavenly creatures are mentioned by this name, by the term seraphim. How are the seraphim described in verse 2?
They have six wings.
All right, they have six wings. Says, yeah, they're standing above or hovering above the throne of God. With two of the six wings, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. That's actually a euphemism for their private parts. So it's possible they were covering themselves there. And then the other two, they flew. And then in verse 3, okay, they're speaking. And then in verses 6 through 7, what do the seraphim do? They cleanse the unclean. They fly. They take a coal, it says, from the altar. This is probably from an altar beneath the throne of God. We know from other images in Ezekiel and other places where the throne of God is depicted as being fiery, indicating the holiness, the righteousness, the judgment, the cleansing power of God himself. So rather than from the altar of sacrifice, which is on earth outside the temple, or from the altar of incense, which is inside the earthly temple, likely, since the focus here is on the throne of God, this is likely a coal from beneath the throne of God. And then what do they do with that coal? Yeah, they take this hot coal and touches it to the lips or the mouth of Isaiah. Now, why would they touch his mouth and not some other part of his body? Yeah, that's interesting, I think, and I think that's exactly right. They touch his lips, and of course he confesses, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people who are people of unclean lips as well. He not only recognizes his own sin, but knowing that he was called of God to be a prophet, he recognizes that he has a part, he has a stake in his people who are sinful as well. God's called him to be a spokesperson or a prophet, and so he realizes that in order for God to use him and to use his words and his message, he has to be forgiven of his sins. The focus is on the words or the message that he will speak. So that's likely why the seraphim touch the hot coals to his lips. Now, we will not take the time to go into these verses, but I've listed on the bottom of page 1 on the handout some references to the cherubim. We read about cherubim, we read about seraphim. There are other places in Scripture that talk about heavenly beings. And we don't always get all of the information we would like about these creatures who hold a position of service in the presence of God. But we see here the seraphim identified. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we get the first reference to cherubim who are placed to the east of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have been cast out. And it says, with a flaming sword, they guard the way to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve, who've fallen into sin, will partake of the tree of life and so be locked eternally in their sinful and fallen state. And so the cherubim here are also pictured as with a flaming sword for the purpose of protection. Not only guardians of God's holiness, but keeping holy God separate from sinful man, and also ensuring that God's work of promise, which is just a few verses earlier in Genesis, God says, I'm going to send the seed of woman. This one will crush the head of Satan, even though he will succeed in bruising the heel of the seed of woman. The first messianic prophecy that we see in Genesis. And so as God launches that plan, he also protects, guards his holiness, and he keeps mankind from staying forever in a sinful and a fallen state. And then in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22, Moses, who receives from God instructions for the tabernacle, and says, build it as a model after what you see in heaven, he's instructed to hammer out gold cherubim whose wings will spread across the mercy seat where the whole high priest on the Day of Atonement would come in, first of all, for blood, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, and sprinkle that blood. In a sense, the wings of those cherubim are a graphic illustration of the cherubim we see later in Ezekiel, who are beneath the throne of God himself and who move the throne of God about at the Holy Spirit's beckoning. So we see cherubim in the Holy of Holies. We also see cherubim who are woven into the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we also see them in other places in Solomon's temple. So the cherubim are another type of heavenly creature. And let's turn just briefly to Ezekiel chapter 1, because we will get a very good description of cherubim here, and we'll see how they're different from the seraphim. My understanding is that cherubim and seraphim are types of angels, but they have perhaps more responsibility around the throne of God, perhaps, than other angels do. We don't, for example, typically see cherubim or seraphim sent to deliver a message or to bring judgment. Typically, other angels in the heavenly host are sent to do that. So they appear to be a specific type or specific class of angels. Now, in Ezekiel 1, starting with verse 4, let's just scan down through there. Scan down, starting with verse 4 through verse 25, and tell me what you see as a description of the cherubim.
Each one has four faces, four wings.
Okay, the cherubim have four faces. The seraphim are described as covering their face with wings, but it doesn't appear they have four faces like the cherubim, so there seems to be a difference there. Then the cherubim have four wings, whereas the seraphim have six wings. Okay? What else do you see about the cherubim?
They have human form.
They have a human form. It talks about them having legs. Their feet are like the feet of calves, so that's different. And it says they have hands beneath their wings. So there is some human likeness, but they certainly are not human beings by any means. Okay? And then it describes them as having wheels, a wheel within a wheel, in which, according to the Spirit's moving, they move in either direction without turning. So they go forward, backwards, side to side, based on these wheels. And another chapter in Ezekiel talks about them being beneath the throne of God and moving the throne of God around. So a very unusual description of these heavenly creatures. They move when the Spirit tells them to move. They are in the presence of God. They have sort of the same depiction of fire depicting God's holiness, and they are in the presence of God doing as God commands. And so together the cherubim and seraphim appear to be classes of angelic beings who particularly serve near the throne of God. The seraphim in particular, worshiping and exalting God, it says above him, magnifying him. And the cherubim depicted more beneath the throne and even moving it around at God's command. Now, I'm not sure I understand all of this or can picture in my mind how these cherubim or seraphim actually look. In fact, I went online and did some searches for somebody who might have possibly made an image that I could print out and share with you, and nobody really had very, very good ones. But what we get an image of here is these are definitely heavenly creatures. They are more intelligent and more powerful than us, and God has created them to serve at his throne to perform his purpose. And Isaiah gets a chance to see at least the seraphim who declare the holiness of God. Now, it's interesting that the root of the word seraphim actually means fiery ones. And that root of the word is used when the Israelites are in the desert. Remember, and they rebel against God. And what does God send to afflict them? Fiery serpents. It's actually the same basic word that God sends fiery serpents to carry out his judgment upon them and kill them. And then, of course, Moses puts up the brass serpent the brass fiery one on the pole, and when they look upon that in faith, God ends the affliction of death upon them. And so there's a picture here of the fiery nature, the fiery character of the seraphim, again, testifying to God's holiness, God's judgment, and also the cleansing that God does as the seraphim takes a coal from the fire and places it to Isaiah's lips. It has the effect of purging him of sin, of cleansing him, and of preparing him for service. So however we're able to picture the cherubim and the seraphim, and how little we may be able to understand all there is to know about them, they definitely bear testimony to God's holiness. They bear testimony to God's judgment. They bear testimony to God's purging ability for sin and empowering for service. Okay? And we get some indication, of course, that they are part of the angelic host, which we see in other places in Scripture as well. Let's go on to the third component in Isaiah's vision of the Lord, and that's the hard message. As interesting as the cherubim and the seraphim are to look at, and how little I understand about all that, I think the hardest part of this chapter is the part we're going to look at now. And that's what God tells Isaiah to say. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. And he replied, this is God, "Go, say to these people, say to the men and women of Judah, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back, and be healed." Verse 10, dull the minds. Actually, that literally means make fat. Make fat their minds. Make fat heads out of them so they can't understand. He says, deafen their ears, make heavy their ears, and blind or make closed their eyes. Okay? Well, in looking at that, that's definitely a hard message that God tells Isaiah to deliver to the people. Now, why do you think God would ask Isaiah to deliver that kind of a message to the men and women of Judah? Okay, because of their sin? But isn't God's desire that they would repent, to turn from their sin and turn to God? Okay, he's definitely pronounced judgment will come. So has God decided already that repentance is impossible? Well, we seem to have a contradictory message here. Isaiah is sent to preach a message of repentance and deliverance. We get glimpses of the future glory of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, the changing of men's and women's hearts so that they would be followers of God and devoted to him. And then God comes and says, go preach to them, and so you will make their hearts hard. You will make their ears stopped up. You'll make their eyes blind. How can we possibly reconcile this seemingly contradictory message? God is sovereign. He is all-knowing. Now, if you are a strong Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist, you might say that God's already decided who he's going to save and who he's not, yet those who he does not are still held accountable for their sin. But I think, Jim, I think what you're onto is exactly right. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He certainly would not send a message encouraging people to repent if he did not grant repentance to those. But I believe what he's saying here, as he's already, Ron, as you pointed out, pronounced judgment. Judgment is coming because God knows that most of the people are not going to hear the message and repent and believe. And so God's judgment is set upon them. And when a person sets in their minds and hearts to begin rejecting the grace and the mercy of God, and they do so repeatedly, it becomes easier and easier and easier to say no to God and to say yes to sin. What God is saying here is, I can see those who will continue to harden their hearts and judgment will come upon them. At the same time, I know those who will hear the gospel message and repent and believe, and they will belong to and be a part of the holy seed. And so I think what we see here is not a contradictory message, and we're not seeing from God a command to go and preach for the purpose of condemning people who have no other choice. But rather, God is saying, as you go and proclaim the message, those who have already set their hearts and minds against me will not hear it. They will not believe it. They will not turn. And your message will bear testimony to them on the judgment day, how I have extended my grace and my mercy and granted repentance, but they would not have it. We tend to make our minds up about things, and it takes something pretty dramatic, especially the more dead set we are in our ways, the harder it is to move us off of that. And what we're seeing here is a hardening of the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, can you think of other places in Scripture where people have hardened their hearts against God and judgment falls? Yeah, Pharaoh is a great example. We see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but we also see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And while it may be, you may say, well, that's contradictory. How can God harden his heart and Pharaoh harden his heart? God, who again is sovereign and all-knowing, sees Pharaoh's heart as it is hardened. God determines to further harden it and to use Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians as the target of his judgment to deliver his people from bondage and to show that God, the God of the Jews, is the one true and living God who is above and beyond and more powerful than the false gods of the Egyptians. So that's one good example. How about in the New Testament? Can you think of an example? Okay, the tribulation period where it says God sends his judgment, repeated judgments upon the earth. And for those who reject the grace and mercy of God, it says they see the judgments coming. They know God is the one who's pouring out his judgment. But rather than repent and believe, it says they shake their fists at heaven and blaspheme God. Remember when we did our study on the parables of the kingdom? Remember the passage in Matthew 13 where Jesus says why he tells parables? You remember when he said one of the reasons was he said he told parables. Okay? And then he also quotes from Isaiah and talks about the hardening effect that his parables would have on those who were set against the kingdom of God as well. So we see here the same sort of message where those whose hearts were open, like the fertile soil in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, they gladly receive and bear fruit. But those who are like the hardened soil that's been trampled like the footpaths where animals and people go, the seed falls, the birds pluck it away right away. Their hearts are so hard, it doesn't matter that the Son of God is standing in front of them, sharing with them the message of the kingdom. They stop their ears and won't have it. So here we have Isaiah sent to bring a message of hardening. But again, it is not that God is not granting repentance. He has a message of repentance for those who will receive it. But those who will not receive it, God says, your message is only going to drive them harder in their conviction that they will oppose God and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Let's go to the last component in Isaiah's vision, and that is the holy seed. And that's verse 13, and it says, though a tenth will remain in the land, it, the land, will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak, which leaves a stump when felled. The holy seed is the stump. God here is saying that judgment is going to come upon the nation. There will be a remnant. And then he makes reference to the holy seed. Who or what is the holy seed here? I think a very good response to that is this is a reference to the Messiah as the holy seed. We know from when we studied Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, there was reference to the righteous branch. Remember that? And we looked at several passages that make reference to the Messiah in these types of terms, the righteous branch, and here the holy seed. And of course, right after Adam and Eve fall in Genesis 3, we have the promise of the seed of woman. And we have reference when God calls Abram out and promises him land and promises people and promises to bless all of the nations of the earth through him. It's a promise of Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. That could be, and that's one reference that some commentators believe that that is a reference to the seed of David, or the messianic line through David. And some others believe that that stump is a reference to the believing remnant of Judah that will stand. And all three of those could have some part in this as well. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is talking about Christ, talking about the law and the promise, and he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but "and to your seed," referring to one who is Christ. So there is some reference to Christ as the seed of Abraham, and some believe here that perhaps the holy seed referred to is the Messiah. Now, that could very well be. It's certainly not in any way inconsistent with what Isaiah sees in his heavenly vision. But we also need to understand some commentators believe it's a route to the seed of David or the messianic line through David. And others believe it is a reference to that believing remnant of the Jews, those who will not be hardened against God, but who hear the message, repent, and believe that God will preserve his remnant. And from that 10% or so that do believe that God saves and delivers from the coming judgment, they will be the basis for the continuing nation of Israel. In wrapping up our look at Isaiah chapter 6, it impresses me that God made several calls on Isaiah here. The type of calls that God could give to us. And I think there are at least six different calls God gives Isaiah that he may and often does give to us as well. Let me just share those with you, and then we'll close our time in prayer. Isaiah was called on, and you and I may be called on, first of all, to worship God and to praise him. Being brought into the presence of God immediately caused Isaiah to worship God, to see him exalted, high, and lifted up, and as a result, to praise him and worship him. The second thing that God called upon him to do was to repent of sins in order to enjoy the presence of God. Immediately, he sees God exalted on a high throne, lofty, lifted up, and his immediate response is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Third, he's called to serve the king. God says, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" His preparation with the cleansing of his mouth is to prepare him for service. God does not just want to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our sins. That's exceptionally important and necessary for us to have a right relationship with God. But he cleanses us for service. And so the repentance and cleansing comes before service and in preparation of that. Fourth, God calls him and calls us to speak the message in spite of how it may be received. God gives all of us the gospel message to share. Not everyone will repent and believe. Some already have their hearts hardened and set irrevocably against God. But that doesn't change God's call to us to share the message. Fifth, God calls us at times to cause some hardening for judgment or for destruction. In other words, God calls us to share the gospel message. There are those who are opposed to the gospel message. There are those who don't like it, who won't hear it, and not just will reject it, but will actively work against it. There are many places in the world today where the gospel cannot be freely shared and where believers are persecuted. And then sixth and last, God calls us to offer hope in times of darkness. Even though Isaiah is called to proclaim a message that will harden the hearts of many, the last part of that vision, God says, hey, I've got a remnant. I have a people who will believe in me, who will trust in me, who will serve me, and I will make a mighty and prosperous and testifying nation out of them. And so in the midst of that hard message, there's also a message of hope that God knows what he's doing, God's in control, and even though he brings judgment, chastening, and discipline upon his own people, God knows those who are his, and he has a glorious future in store for them.